read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to instruct us, to equip us. And we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would do that very thing. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As Christians, we are called to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. To be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11. We are, in other words, at war. And so, we just sang that great hymn together. So last Sunday at Men's Forum, the men explored various principles of warfare from the life of Jehoshaphat, who is one of the righteous kings of Judah. Under Jehoshaphat's leadership, Israel responded to the combined assault of the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites. And though our fathers were afraid, they sought the Lord in prayer and fasting. The Lord answered them, and they listened to his word and responded in faith. God promised that he would deliver them, assuring them that the battle is the Lord's. And so God commanded them to march out to the field of battle and to watch him work. And so we pick up the story there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. I've given you these verses in your handout. We're told, "So they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, right, his word, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to Yahweh and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And they were saying, 'Praise Yahweh, for his mercy endures forever.'" This is a likely Psalm 136 that they were singing on this occasion. "Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord Yahweh set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Right, we note here in these verses that Jehoshaphat urged the people, urged our fathers and mothers to trust God and to trust God's word, verse 20. He then appointed a choir to serve as the vanguard of the army, right, to lead the army of Israel into battle. So they did so, singing Psalm 136, verse 21. "And when they began to sing and to praise," we're told in verse 22, "the Lord went to war and defeated their enemies," verse 22. This story helps reveal some of the weapons that God has given to us as the people of God in order that we might wage war against God's enemies and ours. We see prayer, fasting, the word of God, and especially worship and psalm singing being utilized. But as we read the scriptures, we find that there are other weapons that have likewise been entrusted to us: reason, love, faith, hope, the keys of the kingdom, right? All of these things are various weapons of our warfare, things that God in Christ has delivered to us as his people that we might fight the good fight. This morning, I want us to explore the nature of these weapons and then focus particularly on worship and psalm singing, develop developing some of the things that I talked on last week in Men's Forum, and anticipating some things that we're going to be doing later this next month. The goal is that we would come to treasure the weapons that God has placed in our hands, and that we would strive to become ever more skillful in their use. And so I want us to begin by looking at Paul's instructions here in 2 Corinthians 10, and then we'll move on to talk a little bit more about worship in particular. Again, notice what Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So as we approach this passage, it's helpful to recall the setting in which Paul is writing these words, right? Some of the Corinthians, you may recall, were not very impressed by the Apostle Paul. They did not find him a dynamic speaker. They were offended by some disability or another which he apparently had. They hadn't been asked to support him financially while he was among them. And quite simply, right, to cut to the chase, Paul didn't have the typical trappings of authority. And so they concluded, right, or they concluded this because they were using a worldly, fleshly, sinful standard of evaluation, right? They were judging by appearances rather than by substance. And their sinful standard led some of them, to dismiss Paul in favor of more dynamic, impressive preachers. And so Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians, notice verse 3, that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, and so our style of combat is different than that typically expected in the world. Consider the life of our Lord Jesus. Right? He had no stately form nor majesty that we should be drawn to him. But that's what we're typically drawn to. That's a worldly standard. He was not born in a king's palace, but in a stable. He did not clamor for attention, but he faithfully served his heavenly Father in relative obscurity. But what Jesus did, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, has transformed the world. Likewise, Paul was taking his cues from the Son of Man, faithfully serving the triune God in ways that did not seem outwardly impressive, but that would eventually turn the world upside down. So, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul then goes on to describe the nature of these weapons, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? But mighty in God. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not swords. They're not chariots. They're not tanks or bazookas. They aren't slick marketing campaigns or seeker-sensitive services. Sorry. But this doesn't mean that they are less powerful than those means. They are more powerful. They are mighty in God, Paul writes. They are mighty in God, right? As Paul writes elsewhere, that the word of God, for example, is one of the weapons entrusted to us, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is more powerful than any carnal weapon. Our weapons are more powerful than carnal weapons, because they have the power of God himself vested in them. That is their nature. Hence, the weapons of our warfare often accomplish astonishing things, things that you wouldn't expect them to accomplish. Namely, one of the most astonishing is that they convert hardened sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. They pierce the conscience. They divide soul and marrow. They awaken slumbering dead people from their death to new spiritual life. We glimpse this, the power of our weapons, in the story of Jehoshaphat, right? In the overthrow of the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites, right? When the choir of Israel began to sing, right? It was precisely at that moment, as they began to sing, that God set ambushes against those people and defeated them. Who would have expected their worship to have such tremendous impact? We see a similar result in the conquest of Jericho, right? And God provides these types of stories to help illustrate the nature of the weapons at our disposal as the people of God, if only we will utilize them and not get fascinated by the world's weapons and want to use them. So what are these divinely powerful, right? What is their nature? They are divinely powerful. They have the power of God vested in them. So as weapons that have the power of God vested in them, what are we able to accomplish with them? What is it that they're able to accomplish? Paul identifies four things that the weapons entrusted to us are able to accomplish. Notice that he writes that first, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for what? For pulling down strongholds. For pulling down strongholds. Strongholds, as you probably know, are fortresses. Think in the Middle Ages, castles, right? Strongholds are places where the enemy has entrenched himself and from which he sallies forth to attack God's people, right? In the ancient world, these strongholds, right, or fortresses were strategic points in any campaign, right? If you took the stronghold, then the surrounding countryside was yours. If you held the stronghold, then you held the land. It might all be laid waste, right? But you'd eventually be able to go back and get it and replant. Well, Paul assures us that our weapons are powerful enough to take out these strongholds, just like the catapults, ballistae, and sappers of the ancient world. The weapons of our warfare can pull down these strongholds. So what are strongholds in our context? Well, strongholds are institutions that are not subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Any institution that is set against the lordship of Christ and that uses its position of power to wage war against God's truth and God's people. That's what a stronghold is. You can probably name some. It would include some state governments. It would include the government schools. It would include many newspapers and media outlets, Hollywood, Planned Parenthood, Islam, the World Health Organization, okay? Woke companies, many universities, various foundations. These are institutions of ungodliness. They are institutions that use their position of power to wage war against God's truth and God's people. Perhaps you've been intimidated by them. But what does Paul tell us in our text? The weapons of our warfare are fully capable of destroying such strongholds. These strongholds cannot withstand the power of our weapons because they are mighty in God. But not only are the weapons in our arsenal powerful enough to destroy the institutions of ungodliness, they are also, second, divinely powerful, right, mighty in God, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Right? Our weapons are capable of overthrowing arguments and ideas that parade about as wisdom, but are in fact folly. Solomon declares, Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Did you catch that? There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Not there's a little wisdom and counsel, or there's a lot, but there's no, none, nada. Okay? There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are able to overthrow the philosophies and ideologies of ungodliness. Through prayer and fasting, through study of the Word of God, through faithful worship and deeds of mercy, we can destroy nihilism, existentialism, Hegelianism, Marxism, communism, socialism, racism, deconstructionism, transgenderism, and every other type of ism out there. In other words, not only are the weapons of our warfare capable of pulling down the institutions of ungodliness, but they are capable of undermining the ideas that drive those institutions. Because many of those institutions think of themselves as good and right and righteous. We're so upright and moral. The weapons that have been entrusted to us can destroy the institutions of ungodliness, the ideas of ungodliness. But third, not only are they capable, right, of tearing down, they're also capable of building. Notice third, right? Because we're very good at destroying things, right, as human beings. Okay, but in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 61 of the coming kingdom of God, while the kingdom destroys ungodliness, it builds thriving communities. It builds homes that fear God. It builds institutions that begin to advocate for what is good and right and holy and true. Right? Builds companies that contribute to what is good for one's neighbor. And so notice, third, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Again, our weapons not only destroy, they build. They enable us not simply to tear down unbelief, but to build up the faith, to advance truth, goodness, and beauty in the world. The weapons of our warfare enable us to bring every thought, whether that thought is in science or technology or medicine, or politics, or history, or education, or ethics, or art, or statecraft. The weapons of our warfare enable us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The weapons that God has given us enable us to consecrate every area of life to Christ's service. Every area of life. No area of life is independent of the lordship of Jesus Christ. No area is autonomous, right? It's independent of his rule. Jesus is Lord of all. As Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the 19th century, declared in this great line, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That means there's no area of your life over which Jesus does not claim, mine. And the weapons that Jesus has given us enable us to consecrate everything to advance his kingdom and to promote human flourishing. Because obeying him, following his law, is the pathway to joy, to delight, to peace, to prosperity. finally. Right, so the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and ideas, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And finally, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What does Paul mean by this? I think that what Paul is telling us is that the weapons entrusted to the church enable us to preserve the peace and purity of the church as well. Throughout this section of his letter, Paul has been warning the Corinthians about false apostles who had crept into their assembly and who were attempting to lead them astray and to sow dissension among them. Paul insists that if they will but use them, the weapons entrusted to us by God are quite capable of dealing with this problem as well. Again, read this morning, passage we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God reminds them. God reminded our fathers of the way that he had rooted out traitors out of their midst in the matter of Baal Peor. God does that. The weapons entrusted to us can preserve the integrity of the troops, protect the flock, and advance the peace and purity of the church. Again, if we will but use them and not judge ourselves to be wiser than God. Notice then, all right, as we consider what Paul writes to us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what we've learned about the nature and power of the weapons entrusted to us. Right, the very weapons that Jehoshaphat used to overthrow the enemies of God in his day. These weapons are divinely powerful, so powerful that they can destroy enemy fortresses, confound enemy strategists, empower Christ's soldiers to fight well and intelligently, and weed traitors out of the midst. The weapons entrusted to us can accomplish things that seem well nigh impossible. So what ought we to do? Ought we not to treasure them, to value them, and to employ them in the worship and service of God? To fight the good fight of faith, as Paul commands us to do. So let us, right, with the remainder of our time, explore one of these weapons in more detail, the singing of the Psalms that we have been focusing on for some time as a congregation. There are many of you who are new, and you may wonder why in the world do they try to sing this stuff. But Paul admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand God's will. And here it is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice that Paul commands us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are, as I've belabored various times, the different titles that had different songs in the Psalter. Okay, these do not correspond to our modern, it's anachronistic to say, oh yeah, these are psalms and hymns and choruses. That is incredibly anachronistic. The text that Paul is alluding to is the Psalter and the various titles that were given to different songs in the Psalter. And he instructs us to speak these things to one another and to sing them to one another and to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord always for all things. Notice similarly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul commands again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Right? So, well, what is the word of Christ? Well, he tells us, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Right? The word of Christ, Christ's own word, is the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing to one another. and that we meditate upon and that we can minister to one another. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, Paul again writes, therefore, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Right, so putting all this together, right, one of the chief weapons of our warfare is the singing of the Psalms, right? God expects us to do that. In Jehoshaphat's day, it was when our fathers began to sing psalms, right, began to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that the Lord set ambushes against their enemies and defeated them. It was when our fathers lifted their voices in a great shout, together with the blowing of trumpets, that God shattered the walls of Jericho. Right, so what can we learn about this weapon of singing, particularly singing the Psalms, that will help us understand how it achieves such grand feats as destroying fortresses, undermining philosophies, equipping God's people, and protecting God's flock? What do we learn? Well, to begin, step back a moment and remember that we are speaking about weapons of warfare. And as we consider warfare, there is an important question to ponder, right? Do we simply ship soldiers off to the battlefield with no training? Is that an effective strategy? Right, as several of the men remarked at our meeting, no, right? We send them to basic training so that when they get on the battlefield, they know what to do, right? And here's the problem in the church. We are shipping our people off to battle with no basic training, including especially our kids. And so our kids and we ourselves, we get out in the field, we look down at our weapons, and we ask, what's this for? How do I use this thing? And no wonder then that we get shot up, wounded, and slain. And no wonder that many apostatize. Right? We get out in the field. We get out in the battle, we get out in life, and we find ourselves faced with the stark reality of battle. We face hardship and grief. We lose a child. We face a severe sickness. We lose a spouse. We lose a job, right? Grief comes near to overwhelming us, and we don't know what to do. What do I do with this grief? What do I do with it? Take drugs? Take antidepressants? Is that what I do with it? At other times, we face betrayal and persecution. We find out there really are enemies out there. There are wicked and evil people. There are rulers who are unjust, employees who steal from us, parents who abandon their responsibilities, spouses who break their oaths, and we get angry, we get enraged, and we get indignant, and we don't know what to do. What do I do with my anger and frustration? The world, of course, is full of proposed solutions to these problems. And sometimes we as Christians can be suckered into these types of solutions. Right? The first so-called solution is Stoicism. Right? The belief that impersonal fate is the cause of all things. And virtue, therefore, Stoicism, you recall, teaches, is accepting one's fate regardless of what it brings, whether good or ill. Right, virtue is becoming impassive in the face of either great joy or great hardship. Christians sometimes imagine that this is what contentment is. And so we put on a plastic face, we grin, and we bear it. We become good Stoics, but that's not biblical contentment, and that is not a satisfying solution. Others react to this plastic face farce, but their solution is even more dangerous and destructive. Faced with overwhelming grief and anger, they descend into depression, despair, bitterness, death. Right? Some go so far as to take their own lives, uncertain what to do with their feelings of sorrow, loss, anger, or grief. Others turn to substitute forms of death, drunkenness, drugs, rage, music, sexual sin, especially homosexuality, right? All these are various manifestations of the culture of death. But all these solutions are dead ends. They only indulge our emotions. They do not deal with them. They provide no way of escape. They start in grief, anger, and despair, and they stay there. And so some, rather than turning inward to self-harm, turn outward to other harm, to vengeance. They direct their grief and anger against whomever they perceive to be their persecutors. They take revenge. They look for ways to hurt. They calculate ways to cause harm to others so that others feel their pain. They write nasty letters. They leave nasty messages. They start nasty rumors. They file nasty lawsuits. They sow discord between others, all in a vain attempt to come up with some solution to their grief, pain, and anger. But their plan just doesn't work. As the Count of Monte Cristo discovered, Crisco, there is that guy, but Count of Monte Cristo discovered, it brings them no real satisfaction, short term, and in the long term, it invites the judgment of God, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what is the solution? What's the solution? The solution, in part, is the Psalms. And not just memorizing them, but singing them. Right? Singing them to one another. Well, why is that the solution? There are two reasons. First, music, as we all know, has an incredible power to access and funnel and at times heal our emotions and our psyche. Right? So much is this the case that hospitals now employ music therapists to minister to folks who are in severe pain or who are on their deathbeds. We see this in scripture when David was brought to court to minister to the afflicted King Saul. And David's music was the key that unlocked Saul's sanity and rescued him, albeit temporarily, from his madness. Right? Music has immense power, and the scriptures do not treat that power as a bad thing, but teach us to channel it and use it to the glory of the Lord, right? To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Psalms are God's testimony that music is a gift from him, that it too is one of those areas of life that can be consecrated to the service of Christ. So how then do the Psalms help us deal with the variety of emotions and experiences that we all face in life? Well, it's here that the tendency in the modern church to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament does so much damage, right? We simply do not know what to do with our varied emotions because we think that those imprecatory psalms are evil. But if we paid attention to the Psalms, right, if we read them and sang them, then we would know what to do. Right, the Psalms deal with the full range of human emotion, joy, sorrow, anger, despair, envy, skepticism, anxiety. Right, it's only as we learn to sing them that we will be able to deal effectively with these emotions, understanding how to channel them towards God and to hear from him and from one another as we are dealing with those emotions. Right, what do I do when I'm grieved? I sing Psalm 6 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 130. What do I do when I'm depressed? I sing Psalm 42. What do I do when I am angry? I sing Psalm 83C. I'm giving you my personal, this is all personal, right? You can read what, you can sing whatever you want. This is what I do, right? What do I do when I'm broken and hurt? I sing Psalm 137, along the streams of Babylon and sadness. What do I do when I'm joyful? I sing Psalm 98. There are psalms for every occasion of life. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Paul commands us to sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He does that for a reason. He does it because the psalms are God's means of teaching us how to deal with life. the Psalms are one of those weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down every argument and idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and for being ready to punish all disobedience whenever our obedience is complete. So what does this mean? First, throw off your lethargy, your apathy, and your excuses. Learn to use the weapons entrusted to your care. Do whatever you need to do to develop whatever musical gifts you have to the best of their ability. As good soldiers of Christ Jesus, right, we must know and love the weapons that he's entrusted to us. Right, imagine that you're shipped off to basic training, you're handed your gun, and you looked at the thing, and you said, "Sarge, I'm just not very good with a gun." He's going to say, "Oh, poor baby," right? Then go out and practice, right? Get to work, okay? Pay attention, right? This is one of the reasons that we have Bill coming up now, right, and Aaron leading us. Pay attention when they are leading us through the Psalms each Sunday. Come, you gentlemen, come to Men's Forum next month. Bill's going to be talking about psalm singing. Purchase a Cantus or several of them for use at your home. Download apps. Purchase CDs that will help you learn your parts. Invite people over to help you learn to sing, right? Get this stuff in you. Cease your excuses and practice. Second, train in times of tranquility for times of war. I think the COVID crisis, at least of government overreach, has precipitated, right, an awareness of how quickly things can change and how quickly we can move from a time of peace to a time of war. So, train in times of tranquility for times of war. Do not use relatively peaceful times as an excuse for slacking off. It is precisely that mentality that destroys kingdoms, right? In particular, as parents, right? Our calling is to equip our children with the Psalms so that when they face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, they know what to do. They know how to handle what they're feeling, right? As parents, we cannot isolate our children from suffering. You can't do it any more than we can isolate ourselves from it. Suffering is part of living in a fallen world. But we can equip them to face suffering as Christians in faith, to know what to do when they sin, to know what to do when others sin against them, to know what they do when they're having a bad day. So let us do so. Third, consider contributing your musical gifts to the congregation. Right, some of you are musical and can produce beautiful music to accentuate our worship. If that describes you, talk to Aaron. Right, play a meditation for our worship service. Collaborate with one another and sing something glorious for us in a choir-type piece. It was the choir in King Jehoshaphat's day that led the army to battle. But let it be something excellent, glorious, beautiful, majestic, and skillful. Avoid the trite, trendy pop culture stuff which is awash in the church, and create things that are lovely, beautiful, and harmonious. Why? Because the choir is the vanguard of the army. Jehoshaphat had the choir march first. Choirs set the marching orders for the entire army. Their goal is to push all of us ahead. It's to encourage all of us to grow, to lead the way against the gates of hell. So if you are gifted musically, then use your gifts for the glory of God's name and the encouragement of God's people. As we come to the supper this morning, let us remember, right, that the heart of Christendom is not what we do, It is not our fight. It is not our weapons. At the heart of Christendom is the glory of Christ, the power of his work, the sufficiency of his death, and the weapons that are infused with his power. Right as Jehoshaphat learned, the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. The battle is the Lord's. He will vindicate his name in all the earth. He will exalt the name of his Son. The Son has asked for all the nations of the earth, and God the Father will give them to him in his way, in his time. Hence, the Psalms teach us to funnel our emotions to the throne of God precisely because he is able to deal with them. He can soothe our grief. He can execute justice. He can bring joy. He can restore life. And the supper is tangible evidence of these very things. Jesus gave his life to restore us to life, to set us free, and to open our eyes that we might sing the praises of God. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in you, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of you, for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of your Son, and being ready to punish all disobedience whenever our obedience is fulfilled. Grant us grace, O Lord, to use the weapons that you have entrusted to our care, and not to imagine that we can improve upon them. Grant us grace to trust, to believe you. Grant us grace in our homes to love and to shepherd our children, to love and to honor you. And grant that we might so please you that through our witness others come to know you and love you and serve you, that your weapons, which are mighty, go forth in power from each one of us. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.